I was kind of disappointed at the weather this morning. I was expecting some good thunderstorms, and there was just nothing. You know, it was just a little bit of wind today, it seemed like. So, but at any rate, I guess it was we needed to dry out maybe for a while. But we're gonna pick up in Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 18 and read here a little ways through verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So stop there for just a moment. These are verses which, and I will just tell you, if you look at my library at home, I've confiscated from some of my dad's books when he wasn't looking. You know, I'd sneak up and grab the ones I wanted and sneak out with them and stuff. And so I've got some of his, which he got from his father before him. And then I've, for some Christmases, I've ordered some and stuff. And so... But if you look at the books I've got at home, I've got more commentaries on Romans than any other book that I've any other book of the Bible that I've got commentaries on. And of course, I don't have enough time today to read them all. But I have read them a lot. One of my favorites is a relatively small one by a guy named Robert Whiteside, who some of you may have his commentary on Romans at home potentially. But I think it was back in the 50s or 60s that he wrote it, a member of the church. But I really have enjoyed his book a lot. But it was he who, when he got to these verses, says, you know, heard a lot of different things about what the creation here is referring to. And he says, and when I hear so many different things, it's hard to be too dogmatic about what is meant here by the creation. I've heard people suggest that the creation here is talking variously about Christians, and then the whole creation meaning not just Christians but non-Christians as well. And then the we ourselves referring to Christians. I've heard other people say, well, the we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit is referring to the apostles and to their having the first fruits of the Spirit in the sense of spiritual gifts that they had that were miraculous in nature. And I've seen that. I will tell you that I myself am not going to be real dogmatic on this view of what this creation is. If one of you want to speak out on this, you can certainly do so now. But I will say that coming where it does, the statement here in verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It seems to be laying out the idea that the creation of God. And I will tell you this: I could see the possibility of the whole creation even being inanimate things. I could even see that here. And so, you know, kind of depending on what I read and what commentary at a given time or what teacher's teaching at a given time, I could almost see the whole creation even being referring to not just human-breathing things, but also the creatures of this world and even the inanimate things of this world. Because there are verses in the Bible that speak of, back in Genesis, of even the ground being cursed, okay? But this speaks of a world and of God's creation anxiously longing for things. Now, that seems to be much more true of Christians, the idea of there being an anxious longing for something else. And so that seems to be in keeping with the idea of Christians doing this. And what are they longing for? They're longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It speaks of the creation being subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. This idea that it's not just we necessarily who are having sufferings, but it would be even his entire creation that is going through sufferings here. And it is going through pains of childbirth together even until now. It's interesting because in verse 23, and I don't break out in hives if you think this is referring to just the apostles. I tend to see this as a reference to all Christians here. And I tend to see the first fruits of the Spirit as a reference, frankly, to the indwelling of the Spirit that was talked about earlier in chapter 8. That's what I tend to see that as. But regardless here, what it says, it's kind of interesting, the phraseology here, because it says that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so that is speaking of our adoption as sons as something that is in the future. And that's a little different than what we said, because earlier in chapter 8 we had said all who are being led by God are sons of God. And there are other passages in the Bible that we could look at that speak of us being children of God right now. But what this is picturing is, this is picturing that ultimate time, you know, when we will be united in heaven with God, and where we will be there in a different sense than we are today. And that's what it's looking forward here to. And it's all coming kind of on the heels of this verse in verse 18 that was just such a beautiful verse that we talked about last week, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so he's kind of talking about that suffering that the creation is going through and how it's anxiously longing for the this future time. And then he goes into a description of hope there. There at the end of that, as we anticipate that glory that is to be revealed to us at the end of it. And so then we get to verse 26 and following, and let's read this. "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In these verses, we find some ideas discussed here that I will tell you I have some of the sharpest disagreements among my friends with, okay, at work. We see references to predestination. We see a reference here to God foreknowing people. But we also have one of my favorite verses in here that I talked to you about last week, and that's that verse there about where God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we also have the verse that I won't belabor today, but I'll just touch briefly on again before that even. We have the verse that talks about that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words there in verse 26. It's interesting there in verse 26 where it says, "We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know, have there been times when you didn't know what to pray? I will tell you, there have been times in my life I didn't know what to pray. There really have. There have been times where all I could say is, "Lord, whatever Your will is, let it be done." All I know is this just seems like troubling times right now. It just seems like difficult times right now. And there have been times where I just didn't know what to pray. And it has come. Those difficult prayers and not knowing what to pray have sometimes been family-type prayers. Sometimes it's been relationships within my own family where I've just thought, "Man, what do I pray? Okay, what do I pray?" And there have been times where it's been about the congregation, and I've sat there and I thought, "What do I pray? What am I praying for?" And one of the neat things is that I look at this and I do take comfort in the fact that God's Spirit is interceding for me. He doesn't explain how. Doesn't explain in what exact fashion, except that He does intercede for us in a way that I don't hear Him, in a way that I can't hear Him, but He intercedes for me, and that God who searches the hearts knows what the mind of that Spirit is. He is able to communicate very clearly with that Spirit, and that Spirit who knows me and is in me, that Spirit is able to intercede for me, and so clearly able to perceive things about me. And so it's a comforting thing there. And again, in the overall context here of the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in verse 28, where he gets into God causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, I have turned to that verse so many times. I mean, it's probably been hundreds of times that I've turned to that in my life. It may have been over 1,000 times I've turned to that in my life. And I've sat there and I've gone to that verse and I thought, well, at least I can take comfort that God causes all things to work together for good. And I've looked at that verse many times and I've thought about it. I've most often myself used the word providence in reference to it. I've often heard other people use that word providence in reference to it, the providence of God. And I've heard that in this context, that while I am absolutely, totally of the mind that miracles do not happen today, totally of that mind, I look at this verse and I realize, boy, this verse, as clearly as anything, says that God still works today. Now it says God causes all things to work together for good. And I sit there and I think, well, hold it. Does he mean that he causes my illnesses to work together for my good? I mean, according to this, it's all things he causes to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Does he cause the death of a loved one to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? According to this verse, he does. Does he cause my financial failure, you know? And I tell you, I've been through financial failure. All right, that was not fun. That wasn't fun at all. That's one of those times I discovered that the faith that I've talked to you all about, I discovered a lot, that I had a lot of faith in my money when I went through financial failure. That's what I discovered when I went through financial failure, okay? And I discovered that the faith I needed to have in God maybe wasn't what it ought to be. But I will tell you, I learned from that. And I sit there and I look at that and I think, man, God even caused that to work out for my good. Because I learned some things about myself then. Learned a lot about myself then. And so I look at the things in life that are difficult and challenging and frustrating. And I'll tell you, the interesting thing about this passage is it doesn't even say that my moral failures are not included in this all things. Not that my moral failures are good, not that they're something to be happy about or not to be pursued in any way at all, but I'm just saying this says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so I'll tell you, to me, I love that passage. I turn to it many times when in my life when things have been difficult and have been challenging, and when I have sat there and I've thought, I don't see any good coming from this. I've taken comfort in the fact that God will cause all things to work together for good. Now it does condition it. It conditions it on those who love him, on those who are called according to his purpose. And so one thing to keep in mind is it's not to say that God causes all things to work together for good for everybody in the world. It's not that he causes all things to work together for good for everybody who claims to be a Christian. That's not it. It's that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't want us to spend a lot of time tonight defining what those would be, but you know some of the passages about what love is. You know, we've got that, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it, but I tell you, the 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Ultimately, love for God is somehow wrapped up in obedience to God, and that is a part of that. And the idea of called according to his purpose here is obviously a reference to being a people who responded to that call. Now we get to verse 20. Yes.
So
Right.
That's the definition of loving the Father right there.
Yep. And so here in 8:28 we have that beautiful verse there about this this that I've often heard referred to, and which I myself have called the providence of God. And then he begins in verse 29, and verse 29 really, I mean, it is a follow-up to 28. And I'll tell you this, most of my life I look at 28 and I don't really look at 29 so much. because I get to 29 and it has not resonated with me like 28 has, okay? But 29, absolutely on the heels of it, says for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now the question is, in what sense would any of the stuff that I've just read, that's verses 29 and 30, in what sense would that be related to verse 28, where it says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? What is the relationship there? How is that? I would say to you that those two verses, 29 and 30, are supposed to sort of supplement what is said there in verse 28 to give us further comfort in what is said there. Any thoughts on that? How are they connected? Yes.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so you're going to have to say the beginning of that again because I missed it and I'm getting deaf.
Okay. I would say because 29 is there with the for, which means like sort of like the cause or why, that to me it more explains the entire passage that 28 is stuck in the middle of, in that we're talking about our victory in Christ.
Okay. So the statement there, if I understand you correctly, is that verse 29 and 30, what she's saying is that there it says, the fact that it says, for whom he foreknew, that indicates that it is related to 28, but it's explaining it. She's saying it's explanatory. And that if you look at 29 and 30, it's really talking about who we are in terms of Christ, in terms of our salvation, our relationship to God, and it is explanatory, really, of 28. Thus, you would say that 28 has really much more to do, and in fact, maybe even exclusively to do, with our relationship to God, okay? Not a bad thought at all. I like that thought. It does seem very explanatory. The one thing I would say that still gets me, though, and whenever I've looked at that 8:28, is where it says, God causes all things to work together for our good. Now, I would say that still could be in line kind of with your thinking in that regard, because ultimately, if you look at like Stephen, okay, Stephen is sitting there getting stoned in Acts. He gave one of those sermons that, you know, that would not be politically correct today. You know, it's like if Stephen had given that sermon, you know, to us today, we would pull him aside over and say, listen, you know, we're trying to bring in visitors. You know, we're trying to be a seeker-friendly church, and this isn't real seeker-friendly when you call them stiff-necked and stuff like that. I mean, that isn't kind, okay? And we need you to be more kind, okay, if we're going to get visitors back, you know? But Stephen went up, and he gave that speech, and it was such an impact on him that they stoned him to death. You know, I think that all preachers can take comfort, you know, in terms of crowd reaction, when they look at Stephen and say it could always be worse, you know. But here's Stephen, and he does that, and you sit there and well, wow, where's 8:28 in this? Where's 8:28 in this? Well, 8:28 is in this, like you said, in the fact that this man Stephen had a relationship with God to where he ended up in a better place than he was there. He was able to go on to his reward at that time, and so. There is a grand sense in which, in this, like this, there's a lot of things where ultimately we read in Romans chapter 5 how that our trials end up producing, it says, we exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. We can look at our trials and difficulties, and sometimes the only benefit from them really is, and yet it's a good benefit, is it's producing in us perseverance. It's producing in us proven character. It's producing in us hope. I would say that from a Christian's perspective, there's nothing that should be able to happen in life that we shouldn't be able to look at it and say, you know what? I can rejoice in this. I can rejoice in this. There's nothing in life that we can't look at and at least say, okay, if nothing else, this is teaching me endurance. It's teaching me a greater faith in God, a greater trust in Him. Maybe I'm not reacting to it the best way I possibly could, but in our lives we ought to be able to do that. And so I will tell you this: I think that's a very astute observation. I think it's a good point. I do think in the grand sense of the providence of God, I would go maybe elaborating on what you're saying is there. I think one of the points that God is trying to say is He says, guys, think about this. I've said to you that I'm causing all things to work together for your good. Think about what the ramifications of that are. That means going back even in time. That means going back even to the beginning. Whom I foreknew, I predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This isn't just a moment in time here. We're talking about this was something that was foreknown by me. It was something that was where I was predestined that those I foreknew would be conformed to the image of His Son. This was all part of a plan that I had mapped out. And that's an encouraging thing, you know, to let us know that we're not just an accident, to let us know that we aren't just a mistake. And there are some theologies in the world that teach, in essence, that we are simply an accident and a mistake today. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not dependent on you. Whatever you do, it's going to turn out for the good.
Yeah. Yeah.
And anybody who can manipulate the good out of events like that that's so far beyond what we can really comprehend. It's amazing.
Right. Right. And You touch a point at the very beginning of your comment about predestination. I've sometimes in classes said, how many of y'all believe in predestination? And, you know, not too many hands go up. But, you know, this verse teaches predestination, right? I mean, it teaches that predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Right. Who was it that is described as being predestined here? Who is described as being predestined? What's that? Well, it says those whom He foreknew. If we're going to go, you know, if we're using the language here, He's saying those whom He foreknew are the ones that He predestined. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. I would absolutely think that those in Christ, which would be the church, would be those who are foreknown here. And in fact, the fact that He says they are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son would suggest that He's clearly talking about the Christian dispensation here. Okay, and so here when He talks about who it is that was predestined, the people who were predestined were the people who He foreknew. Now, it is my belief that the foreknowledge here that is being described and that will be being described in chapter 9 as well is a foreknowledge of the plan. It is a foreknowledge of Christ and a choosing in Christ. Yes.
John the Baptist would have been one of the people that was predestined.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, because he knew what the plan was.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, keep in mind the predestination that's talked about here. Just keep in mind the predestination that's talked about here is a predestination to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Yes.
If He
Yeah. Yeah, I hear you. I have the privilege of having visited with you previously on this a little bit, and in my mind, I will tell you that we know sometimes I think does not mean that every single person there has knowledge of it. Sometimes I think it is a phrase that is used in terms of just reminding you guys we know blah 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 like this, not to say that they would have lived with it necessarily. It is certainly my belief, and I will just tell y'all, when it says that he predestined, I just want to underscore for you, he predestined the people, it says there, that he foreknew. That's who he predestined, okay? It is very much my belief, based upon what we will be reading here and studying at the beginning of chapter 9, that the people that he foreknew, what he foreknew before any of this was going on, was he foreknew that he was going to be sending Christ to this earth to die for us. He foreknew that. And just as he had foreknown Israel, you can go over to Romans chapter 11, and I think it's verse 2, has God rejected the people whom he foreknew? Same word there, prognosko. Has he rejected the people whom he foreknew? By no means. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, same type of idea here. In Israel, that was a group of people he foreknew. We could go to verses in the Bible and we could see that the Levites were a group within that group that he foreknew, that he had chosen there. Okay, we could see that where in Abraham he had chosen a people, and I think that is very much like the foreknowledge that's being spoken of here. We could see that ultimately in chapter 9, and we'll get to this a little bit later, and I think we'll hopefully get to it a little bit today, we'll find out that choosing of them, he ultimately then didn't choose every single physical descendant to be Israel. He chose through individual sons. Okay, and ultimately he is laying all of that out for this, and that is that ultimately his choice for salvation has been in Christ. That's his choice. And so when we talk about the people that he foreknew, I think what we are seeing here ultimately is that God, as he predestined people to be conformed to the image of his son, he predestined the people that he foreknew would be in his son. Victor, like what Victor said a moment ago, in terms of Christians. But yes, go ahead.
I just want to show you Brother Daniel Hodges been teaching weekend. He talked, we hit on this predestined. Mm-hmm. You know, the idea that I've had about predestined, whether you're speaking to me, I'm predestined.
Right. Yeah, and I think in that regard, God knew that there would be a people in Christ. He knew that they would be the ones that would ultimately be saved, and that's the foreknowledge that's being talked about. With regard to them, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it says, those whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Yes?
Especially in the church, last 25 years, you got to be careful to make sure that you carefully separate Calvinistic predestination from
right.
The that's actually intended here in Scripture. And I think you're absolutely right. Victor is absolutely right.
Yeah.
It has to do with He predestined those who are in Christ.
Right. Right.
Or knew those who are in Christ.
Right.
It's all about the in Christ relationship. It has nothing to do with God saying, oh, I'm going to say what happened.
Right. 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 Yeah. I will say this there's a library, the fellow that I work for has a religious library here in town called the Lanier Theological Library. And I love that library. I was over there this afternoon. I was there at lunch. Skipped lunch and I went there and read books on Romans while I was at my lunch break, okay? And but the vast majority of those commentaries, in fact, I've yet to find one in that library, and it's got 100,000 volumes to it, open to the public, by the way, but it's got 100,000 volumes, and it's got a ton of Romans commentaries, but I've yet to find one that isn't a Reformed theology commentary so far, and Reformed theology would be Calvinism, ultimately there, but the idea being that God predestined individuals for heaven or hell, And again, that, as you say, that is not the predestination that's being talked about here and would really just seem to fly in the face of everything we've studied so far in Romans, where he is challenging people in the way they live and also telling them there are consequences on that choice that you make or don't make. So at any rate, the idea here, I think, behind the fact that he foreknew the people, he predestined them and stuff like that is to underscore the fact that when he says that he causes all things to work together for their good, there to keep in mind that isn't just talking about temporal things. He's saying, listen, we're talking from a grand scheme here. I'm doing this. And then I think that it's a valid point to be able to say that even with regard to that statement, you could go back into earlier in the chapter in terms of these things are tied together. Looking at verse 31, we read, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, great verses here that talk about ultimately our salvation and our ability to be able to have a victory and a view of our victory in Christ. It says some great things here. It basically is saying nobody can end up bringing a charge against God's elect. It is basically saying that, you know, God is sitting here and he has sent Jesus and Jesus is interceding for us. We talked about the Spirit doing that. Now we're saying that Jesus intercedes for us. And he's ultimately listing all these things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the thing I would ask you about on that is, in terms of these things that cannot separate us from the love of God, I mean, is that stuff we ought to be taking comfort in? I mean, obviously he's saying this as if to say we've got victory. What does it mean that these things can't separate us? Yep. Right.
I'm going to have to choose to leave his hand.
Right.
That's the only thing that's going to separate me from the love of God.
And I think it's a good point. The one thing I would caution, though, is if we're not careful, and I would remind you, I think I told you all this. If not, I thought it. Okay. But I'll never forget when I'd finished teaching on Romans 8 one morning, I sat down and I was, I thought class went okay, and my wife whispered to me, she said, Larry, you did a good job of telling us everything this doesn't mean, okay? The thing, I think that's a very valid point, but here's the thing is, guys, let's not forget also the thrust of it. The thrust of this is that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the thrust of it. It means, you're right, it means somebody cannot reach in and snatch me away from God. Nobody can do that. Nobody can against my will come in here and can pull me away from Him. And that's the victory I've got. And you're right. It doesn't talk about my own decision to leave. It doesn't do that. But the beauty of this passage is talking about the fact that we've got a God who loves us, Jesus who intercedes for us, a Spirit that we talked about who intercedes for us in prayer. We've got a Christ who died for us, who suffered for us, who was raised for us. And now we've got these declarations of the fact that nothing can separate us from God and from His love like that. And so it's a beautiful passage, and that's the thrust of it. And I think it ought to leave us with a confidence. It ought to leave us with a comfort. We ought to be able to sit here and say, you know what? This is a neat thing, because I can sit here and I can say, okay, this also is part of what it means that God causes all things to work together for our good. And that is that even now, even in my life, the things that happen to me are incapable in and of themselves of taking me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They can't, they don't have that type of power, not over the love of God. Yep. Right.
And I think that's something that we need to make sure that everybody understands it's outside of self.
Right.
Self is the only one that can separate you from the love of God.
Right. Yep. Okay, any other comments or questions on this before we get into chapter 9?
Not only this has an actual bearing on this, uh-huh. Wasn't this also at a time when demon possession was going on? And I don't think those people particularly chose to have a demon possession.
Right,
and
right.
It might have a different take for that audience than it would for us.
Well, I will tell you this. I think it would have been impossible, based on this verse, for there to be a Christian with an involuntary demon possession. And I will tell you this, I can't imagine somebody having a voluntary demon possession. And so I would think that the demons that came on people, it wouldn't have been Christians that they would have been coming on.
But it would have been something that would have been happening at the time, right, that they were familiar with.
Right.
And so therefore there might have been a fear.
Right, right. Yeah, the things that it lists here, though, it lists a lot of things, like the person, going up a little bit further, it says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. The things it lists out, about separating us from the love of Christ, can any of those do it? Those, at least, things would be more physical things, and I think they, in the grand scheme of things, are, we don't use swords so much today, but I think the principle is still there, that the challenges that we have in life. What's that? Right. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Looking at chapter 9, and let's read the first several verses of this. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And we'll stop there because I want to just make a few comments on that before we get into verse 6. He makes an interesting thing here. He has just described the victory that exists in Christ. He has talked about, you know, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, and if this, you know, and he's talked about the, you know, all these things about Jesus and salvation there. He's talked about nothing being able to separate people from the love of Christ, from the love of God. He's talked about that. And now he returns to something that he had sort of hit on, had begun to hit on a little bit back in Romans chapter 3. And he is sitting here and he is beginning to talk about the Jews again. And he says to them, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And he speaks of the Jewish people, and he's not speaking here of the Christian converts. He is speaking of the people who had not converted, right? Because he says, I have unceasing grief. I have great sorrow. And why is that? Why is it that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief for his Jewish? And he calls them brethren. Why does he have unceasing grief and great sorrow for them?
Because they had all the evidence, and they were stiff-necked, like Stephen said, and they didn't bow to the will of God. They didn't see that the Jewish economy was going away and being replaced by what Christ brought.
And so why does he have sorrow for them?
Because he wants to see them be saved.
Absolutely. That's the deal. I tell you what, you read these verses and there can't be room for anti-Semitism today. Can't be room for it, okay? But Paul is sitting here saying, my heart is going out to my Jewish brethren. They're lost. He's saying they are lost. And what is he saying? He's saying, I wish, relative to myself, he says, I'm wishing, boy, listen to this, I'm wishing that I were accursed, separated from God for the sake of my brethren. Have you ever wished that genuinely? I got to tell you, I don't want to be accursed and separated from God. I sit here and I go through trials in life and I go through struggles in life, and y'all, I would like to be with God eternally. That's really what I want. I sit here and I read this by Paul and I see this by Paul and I think, incredible. Yes. Well, he of course he can't be, you know. He
he's trying to make a point of how deep his sorrow is, or do you think he really meant, because you're right. If you think about the ramifications of that statement, the only thing value that you have is your soul.
Yeah.
I don't have your soul, so I don't possess that. That's
right.
My value.
Right.
Value is in my soul, right?
Right. Well, you know, all I would say is that so far of the things that Paul has said about him, I'd like to call them all hyperbole, because honestly, I've had a hard time identifying with much of them at this point. He has said things like, I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, and I have rarely prayed that prayer. He has said, I am eager to preach the gospel. He has said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I will just say that those things that he has said are awfully great things so far. And now he's added to it. And he has said, you know, I could wish that I myself were a curse. And boy, I will just say, you know, I'd like to think it's hyperbole. I'd like to think that. I'd like to think that he doesn't really mean it.
Knowing Paul too, it might not.
Exactly. Exactly. All I know is he said it, you know, and we get a window into... And God is giving us a window into Paul at this point, and what an incredible statement there to make. And what an incredible statement for people that were persecuting him at this point, for people that were doing him wrong, for people who had punished him and done bad things to him. He was not praying, help the Roman soldiers to run them through. That's not what he was praying. He was not praying, you know, help us to raise some good soldiers here to kill these people that are persecuting me. That's not what he was praying. Okay? He ultimately was here, was expressing a love for them that is an incredible, incredible thing. And I look at it and I sit there and I think, this is something I have a hard time identifying with. And I wonder, do I have this feeling for any of the lost world? Okay? If I do, how much of the lost world do I have it for? I mean, I just get back to Paul. I mean, it's one thing to have it maybe for your immediate family. It's one thing to have it for your extended family. It's another thing to have it for an entire nation of people, many of whom are persecuting you. Okay? And yet, that's the feelings that he is expressing here about them, which again are just incredible feelings. He speaks of them, and I think following up on the comment earlier, he speaks of the fact that they had many things that were in their favor, that they had the adoption of sons, the glory in the covenants, the giving of the law. They had a lot of things that were in their favor that should have led them to a point where they weren't lost, okay? But the fact was they were lost, and it was a devastating thing to him. So any other comments or questions on that before we get on? Because I want us to get just a little bit further tonight. Okay, power, really, really great things there that he's saying. And he begins it all by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. It is as if to say we would be tempted to say you're lying. Okay, it is just, it's, yeah, 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 yeah. But I am telling the truth and stuff. So, and if you think about what would it take to, to sort of have that, to have that genuine feeling, you know, like that. Is that a song? But what would it take to have that feeling like that? And just an incredible statement. I do wonder, y'all, and you've heard me say this again, but it's a mantra of mine. I grew up going to Sunset Church of Christ, and I still remember they had the thing called the Flag Hall, and it was incredible. They had a flag, and it was very impressive to me growing up, but a flag of every nation where they had one of their graduates from the School of Preaching that was there. It was so impressive to me, and I'll never forget the first time I heard, I've forgotten all the circumstances of it, but I hadn't forgot the words. The words by somebody who said, Father, we pray that in our lifetime, the gospel, that the entire world will be evangelized, you know. And I remember thinking, this guy's crazy, you know. That's a silly prayer, okay. And then I discovered they were praying it all the time. They were always praying it. They were always praying that the gospel message would be taken to all the world, okay. How often do we hear that prayer today? In fact, let me just tell you something. I've not hardly ever heard, in fact, cut to it. I know this is on tape, but nobody really listens to them, right? Here's the deal. I don't think I've heard that prayer since I left Sunset, outside of my own lips, because I thought, I've got to say this prayer, okay? But I don't think I have heard that prayer since I left Sunset. I'm not saying I didn't pray it somewhere. I'm just saying I don't think I've heard it. At our congregation, well, what I hear a lot of is, guys, our missionary field is in our backyard. What I've heard is, we've got to evangelize around us. That's what I hear a lot of that. I hear a lot of that. You know what? We need to bring, you know, we need to start doing more mission work here. And I sit here and I think, okay, where is our sense of a lost world? Where's our sense that there are people out there? Do you know there are societies in this world where you can actually go and have a Bible study if you want to have a Bible study? There are people who will have it with you without a lot of effort. There are. Do you know that society is not the U.S.? Okay? But there are societies where if you want to have a Bible study with somebody, you can actually go there and you can set up Bible studies relatively easily. Because you've got 40% unemployment, and those people have got nothing better to do than to talk about the Bible. And they're looking for something. They're looking for something.
Well, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think
Right.
To see them be saved, that I would abase myself for them to be saved. I look at myself and I say, no, I've not lived up to that standard.
Yeah.
And I guess you're right. You go to a Central European country, you could go to parts of Russia,
mm-hmm.
certainly parts of Africa, parts of Latin America, and I'd say even other Western nations where disillusionment has set in with the status quo.
Yeah.
And you're right. You can have those Bible studies. And here, it's like pulling teeth sometimes.
Yeah. Well, and my only point is, I'll tell you all, I just want us to have a view that is beyond our backyard. I want us to have a view that is even beyond America. I really do. I think that we need to have a worldview of evangelism and a worldview of the gospel getting out to the rest of this world. And, you know, is America in need of the Bible? Absolutely. Is it in need of gospel teachers and preachers? Absolutely. But the world is too. And I think it's easy for us to forget that. But you know, I think if we had that attitude that Paul expressed in chapter 1 about the sense of obligation to Jews and Gentiles and the sense of eagerness and the sense of not being ashamed, and if we had the sense here that was so strong of a love for them that we could even approach this, I think maybe it would have a different impact on us in what we're doing. And because of that, we did not get on to verse 6, which I wanted to get to. Next week, if you thought I was fidgeting this week, wait till next week, okay? Yes.
I want to make one comment on, you know, we're losing America.
Yeah.
To the price.
Yeah.
I mean, basically, the amount of people coming in that have no faith, no Christian faith.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
And we're losing.
Right.
Basically, you see it every day in the news.
Well, yeah, it was on CNN this week. I was watching there on Sunday. I was watching the afternoon. And I thought, man, I just saw a commercial on atheism. And I was sitting there working on something, and then I thought a few minutes later, I thought, I heard another commercial on atheism. And then later on, I thought they're having a whole hour show on atheism. And then my wife said, man, we got to turn off CNN, because at the end of a commercial she watched later that evening, the guy doing the commercial at the end says, and I look forward to roasting in hell, something to that effect, to burning in hell, just sort of mocking it, you know. And I thought, boy, we have come a long way, you know, in our nation. We've come a long way. Yeah.
There are more Christians in the nation of Nigeria than there are in the United States of America.
Yeah.
What does that say?
Yeah.
What does that really say?
Yeah. Well, y'all, I have abused you tonight, so we went till late. Let's have a quick prayer and then we will end. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this night that we've been able to come together and to be able to study your word. And Father, we pray that you will help us to, when we read your word, to have a clarity of thought and an openness of heart. We pray, Father, that we will not be weighed down by what we want your word to say, but to be open to what it actually does say. And Father, we rejoice at knowing that your statement to us is that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we are comforted, Father, by your words that these various things that are described in 8 will not separate us from your love. And Father, we are amazed when we read words like we did tonight of Paul and his love for the Jewish people. And we pray, Father, that we might have that same love for the Jewish people, and that we might also have that same sense of obligation, not just to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles of the world that he expressed in the early parts of this letter. We pray, Father, that you will help us to want to see the gospel message carried to every corner of this world, that we might, in appreciating and ever more appreciating the victory that is ours in Christ and that is described here, that we might find in that a confidence and a desire and a motivation that will cause us to want to encourage our young people to be missionaries, that will encourage us to be more supportive of the missionaries that are there now, and that will affect us, Father, even in our prayers. And we do pray, Father, that in our lifetime, this world that we are in might be evangelized, that the gospel will be taken to every corner of the world. And Father, we do not pray for the death of the Muslim people. We pray for their salvation. We do not pray for the death of the militant Muslims. We pray for their salvation. We pray, Father, that the gospel can be taken to every part of the Middle East. We pray that the gospel might be taken to every part of North Korea, that in every society that is hostile to it, Father, that circumstances might come about, that those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness and hungering and thirsting for you, though they may not even know you, might have the opportunity in our lifetime to hear the gospel message and respond to it. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.